And so last time we were in Genesis, we finished chapter 10, which was the Table of Nations. And we finished it with the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Now, of course, they were important since the nation of Israel came from Shem. And so they would be particularly interested in the origin of their own nation. We're all interested in where we came from, the history of our country, of our people. And so, of course, they would have been very interested to hear about that. And of particular importance to them in that genealogy was the son of Eber, Peleg. And we see that a lot of extra information is given about this son of Eber, Peleg. And it kind of makes him stand out. And it says that in his days, in the days where Peleg lived, during his lifetime, the earth was divided. And I believe that refers to the division of the people of earth in chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel, so where we're at right now. So chapter 10, verse 25 is a reference to chapter 11, verse 1 and up to verse 9. And that gives us a very precise date of the construction of the Tower of Babel, according to the fact that it was during Peleg's lifetime, which was about 101 and 340 years after the flood. So that's the lifetime of Peleg. And we find that information in chapter 11 in that genealogy. It gives us some very precise dates. Saw how secular history correlates very well with the dates given in the Bible, which is a gold standard, of course. We take the Bible as our gold standard of history. And we find that secular history, or secular historians, correlate very well in this particular instance, giving a date of about 2240 BC, or thereabouts, for the Tower of Babel. So that's the lifetime of Peleg. However, we did have to talk about the topic of plate tectonics when we talked about Peleg. And I only mention this because there is some information out there, if you read certain commentaries or books or magazines, that that talk about the earth being divided in Peleg's day being interpreted as the separation of the continents, the physical land masses, into what we see today, the different continents separating. So I don't believe that's what the verse is talking about. And the reason why is that if that would have happened, if the continents would have separated during Peleg's lifetime, and of course all the other people, it would have been catastrophic for the people and the animals living on the earth at the time. They would have all perished. Okay, it would have been just too violent an event for people to live. So it could have happened during the flood, the separation of the continents, or perhaps even another theory that fits quite well with the Bible is that of the of vertical tectonics of the continents being formed during the flood by the vertical dropping of the ocean basins and the rising of the mountain ranges into what we see today. So that's a very quick review of what we looked at last time. We're in the book of Genesis, and if you're interested, I believe that message is on the website there. And so we come to chapter 11. The first point is the historical context of Babel. Now, I'll be pronouncing it Babel. If people want to pronounce it Babel or Babel or Barbel, there's different ways of pronouncing it. That's fine, okay? So you can pronounce it the way that you wish. There's no hard and fast rules about that. But when we come to chapter 11 of Genesis, the historical narrative continues and we arrive at a stage of human history that makes us rethink everything that we may have been taught about Earth's history and the development of mankind. To understand this chapter in the Bible requires a paradigm shift so massive that we need to pause for a moment and consider very carefully what we are reading. From an early age, we are taught in our secular education that the earth is billions of years old and that human beings have slowly evolved over time to reach the advanced state that we see today. And you find this message everywhere. Okay, switch on the TV, it's there. Go to the nature documentaries, it's all there. Magazines, books, museums, all have this philosophy And it's taught, you know, as a fact. It's not even questioned. And in the public's mind, in people's minds out there, it is beyond question to them. And it's never doubted or examined. Okay, people just take it as being fact. They don't even think for a moment that there could be another possibility. And so they just take that secular view of history as a fact. Now, I would argue that the secular view of history, which is the view that purposely ignores the biblical account of creation and human history, is a result, or is certainly partially a result, of a severe case of confirmation bias. Now, just very briefly, let me explain what that is. Confirmation bias is the tendency to interpret information in a way that confirms one's own beliefs while ignoring alternate possibilities. Now, I just want to talk about this just for a very small amount of time. And what I want to talk about is that a person who believes something very strongly will only see the evidence that supports their own beliefs and refuses to acknowledge any evidence to the contrary. Now, I think secular evolutionary theory is a very good example of this, in that the scientists and scholars who believe this will only interpret evidence in a way that confirms their own beliefs. So they'll see the data out there, they'll see the fossils in the ground, they'll see all the data that's out there, and only interpret that data in the light of their own evolutionary beliefs. They won't take into account any other possible theories of why that's there, and certainly not the biblical account. They will completely dismiss it outright before taking it into account. Now, I know what you may be thinking, how can you prove this? And so we'll look at this first, and also, how come you can't accuse Christians of the same kind of confirmation bias? Well, let's look at these things. Well, one of the strongest proofs of the confirmation bias that's in the scientific community, I believe, is that there has been many, many scientific hoaxes that were perpetrated early on and continue to be perpetrated, which bolster the public's belief in the theory of evolution. Now, we could talk about this for a long time because, as I said, it hasn't been just an isolated incident here or there, but it's been a continual perpetration of these hoaxes or purposely misleading information that's given out to the public. The most famous one was the so-called missing link found in 1912, which was called Piltdown Man. This hoax was made from part human skull and part orangutan jawbone. Now, if you look it up, you can Google it when you get home. You'll see that there's a very small part of a human skull and a very small part of an orangutan's jawbone, which were, supposedly found close together. And this was constructed. The rest of the skull was constructed to form a skull that kind of looked like a halfway between a human and an ape. And this was given as proof that the evolution was correct, and this was the missing link between the ape-like ancestor and the modern human being. It was a complete hoax. The person who discovered it, supposedly, knew that it was an orangutan jawbone and put it together so that it would fit his theory. Now, that's not the confirmation bias that I was talking about. That's just an outright lie, a deception. What the confirmation bias there is that people believed it. Okay, people took this information and thought, wow, okay, there it is. The evolutionary theory must be true. Let's not even examine what we have here. Let's not look that. It may look strange and, examine the evidence. No, they believed it straight away. It was celebrated as a wonderful example of the missing link. And it was not actually exposed as a hoax until 40 years later. 40 years had passed, and with the public believing this hoax was true. But by then the damage had been done and the unsuspecting public had swallowed the lie that human beings had evolved from an ape-like ancestor over millions of years. Now, we know that in this particular case, the man who made the hoax, who concocted it, did so to bring fame and notoriety to himself. But as I said, everyone, all the scientists and everyone that believed this hoax is due to confirmation bias. And as I said before, there have been many, many other instances of things like this. Outright deceptions, hoaxes, lies perpetrated by scientists and scholars to promote the theory of evolution over the years. Now, if the theory of evolution was anything like the solid scientific theory it is made out to be, then it would not have relied on hoaxes such as Piltdown Man to prop it up. Okay, why would you need, if it's such a good scientific theory, why would you need to concoct, why would you need to make up and pretend that this skull of a man and the jawbone of an ape is your proof? Okay, it relies on such flimsy evidence as that, and it certainly did rely on, and it still continues to rely on questionable evidence such as this. And it's the very antithesis of the scientific method. Now, as you probably know, I've worked in science my whole life. I know what science is like and how it works. And to me, it's embarrassing that people involved with science would believe it and would continue to do these kinds of things. It's highly embarrassing. Now, the second question, of course, creation scientists are also prone to confirmation bias, okay? We all are, I guess. We all tend to look at the evidence that fits our own beliefs. But the difference, I think, is that creationists are willing to listen and consider the arguments from the opposing view. And if you read the scientific journals from the creation magazines, you'll see that it's discussed in a very, very scientific manner, the alternative theory. So creation scientists really can't be accused of confirmation bias because they do look at the evidence from the other side, whereas the evolutionists will not even consider the creationist view. Okay? That's something important for us to understand. Now, what's the connection with the text at hand, Genesis 11? The connection is that because most Christians today have swallowed the lie of evolution and reinterpret human history following that evolutionary theory, the narrative found in Genesis 11 has been overlooked and has been simplified for far too long. And in popular Christianity, the Tower of Babel is just looked at as a nice, you know, story. Okay, we might, tell this story to our Sunday school kids. You know, it's a great story and so forth. But it's not really taken seriously by Christians. And that's a shame. Because there is much more happening here than we perhaps realize at first. When we first read these first nine verses, you know, we're so familiar with the story that we kind of, you know, just take it as a whole and don't even consider the details found here. But when we get to Genesis 11, we're looking at a period of history only 100 years after the global flood, or thereabouts, 100 to 300 years after the global flood which destroyed the earth. Okay, that's what we've seen in the previous chapters. All of humanity had been destroyed except for the eight people on Noah's Ark. The animals had also perished except for the few that were preserved on the Ark. And the people and the animals which stepped off the Ark were greeted with a world that was completely different from what they knew. We know that the climate had also changed, and the earth was going through a very tumultuous period. So not only during the flood was there huge changes in the earth's atmosphere and the weather patterns and the geography, but also after the flood. Okay, it took some time for the earth's weather to stabilize to what we see today. And so one of the things that happened at this time that we perhaps don't realize was that the Great Ice Age, which occurred shortly after the flood and which made life in the Northern Hemisphere very difficult for hundreds of years after the flood. So I want to look at the Ice Age in more detail, but we'll have to wait for another time, another study. But suffice to say that if Noah's Ark had landed anywhere else on Earth, it had landed further north or further south, humanity would have perished very quickly after the flood because of the Ice Age. So God placed the Ark at Mount Ararat in a very particular location. It was a perfect location because from there they could spread out across the Earth and not perish because of the extreme temperatures. And from there, the people made their way east towards Mesopotamia and settled in the area known as the Fertile Crescent. At first, of course, there was only Noah and his family. So Noah, his three sons, their wives, and of course Noah's wife. But they quickly multiplied. And so by the time we get to chapter 11, there were probably about 3,000 people alive. 3,000, using the data that we have in these chapters, the rate of multiplication of the people, there was about 3,000 people alive. And of course they would have doubled about every 19 years, so that the earth's population built up very quickly after the flood. So that's a bit of a historical context of the Tower of Babel. Next we get to point two, one language. It says in verse 1 that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. At the time when the Tower of Babel was built, about 100 to 300 years after the flood, everyone on earth spoke the same language. And only 8 verses earlier, and we covered this in the previous message in Genesis, in chapter 10, verse 25, it says that in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. So we can see that the word earth, in Hebrew, eretz, is used to mean mankind rather than the earth itself. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language. Okay, so that's the Hebrew word eretz, same word used in chapter 10, verse 25. And there it's talking about the people of the earth. It's not talking about the land mass or the physical earth. It's talking about the people were of one language and of one speech. Literally, it says that the whole earth had one lip and one kind of words, which may mean that the language was the same spoken or from the lips, and the words were the same written language. That's a possible meaning of that verse. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw that each of the families that were descended from Noah were divided according to the different languages that they spoke. We see this in Genesis 10, verse 5, if you just want to turn over a page. Genesis 10, 5, it says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." Now, obviously, chapter 10 is chronologically after chapter 11. Okay, so it's kind of the other way around, which may seem strange to us, but this seems to have been the style that the ancient writers preferred, of first giving a broad picture of what was happening and then afterward giving the details of how it happened. We see the same style used in the first two chapters of Genesis, where when in chapter 1 the broad view of creation is given, the very broad scope of creation, and then in chapter 2 the details of the creation of man are written, essentially what happened on day 6 of creation. So it's not an uncommon style that we see here. So all the people who came off the ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and afterwards their families, all spoke the same language. The ability to communicate freely with each other was a wonderful gift. And for them, it would have made life so much easier. And today, it can be very difficult. And those who have travelled abroad, they would know that it can be very difficult to get by in other countries where you don't speak the same language. I've done a little bit of travelling in my life overseas, and it's hard to communicate. It's hard, even just simple things become difficult if you don't speak the same language. You can't really have a meaningful conversation or even a relationship or do any work with another person if the language they speak is different. It takes, you know, 10 times as long to do something if you don't speak the same language. You can make, you know, little signs or, you know, little noises to try and get the point across. You can play like charades with people, and you tend to do that when you're in a different country. You make up your own kind of language to get your point across. Speak with your hands a lot. But what it does is it tends to make people retreat from those who don't speak the same language. Okay, when you're in a crowd and you don't speak the same language, you don't want to be in that place. And you seek the exclusive company of those who speak the same language as you. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when I've been travelling overseas and you're in a country that doesn't speak English, and then you hear someone speaking English, you're immediately kind of drawn to them. You just want to, especially if you've been there for a long time, and it's very frustrating. You just want to go and speak English with someone. You know, they become your best friend straight away. But even in, I found this phenomenon, even in English-speaking countries, like I've been to the US a couple of times, and, you know, you're surrounded, and no offence to the Americans here, but you're surrounded by American accents. And, you know, that's great. It's wonderful to hear American accents, but as soon as you hear that nasally twang of an Australian accent, you just go to that person. You know, you're just immediately drawn to that person. You strike up a conversation, and it's like coming home almost. You know, it's like, oh, found someone that's like me, you know. So that's what it's like. You know, languages are very important to us, and we perhaps take it for granted that we can communicate so freely with each other. We even have the Bible written in our own language. That's something that previous generations didn't have. You know, for centuries, for, you know, even hundreds of years, people didn't have the Bible in their English language. They had it in Latin or some other language. And so it was very difficult for them to communicate, to have that communication with God. Having the Bible in our own language, in our own written and spoken language, makes it so much easier to have that spiritual relationship with God. And that's a gift. That's a very special privilege that we should praise God for. We should not take it for granted that we have the Bible in our own language, that we can understand it very, very easily. But the Bible also has a lot to say about the way we communicate with each other, doesn't it? You know, we could talk a lot about this, about how our communication as Christians should be to one another. And we ought always to remember these biblical principles when speaking to other people, when writing to other people, when texting on our phones or emailing or even Facebooking. All these principles of communication that the Bible teaches us are relevant, no matter what the form of communication. But going back to Genesis chapter 11, we don't know what the original language was, do we? The Bible doesn't tell us. Some have suggested that an ancient form of Hebrew was the original language, but we simply can't know for sure. What we do know is that all the people had one language, and it makes you wonder what the world would be like today if they had obeyed God and dispersed all over the world, and God had not created all those different languages at the Tower of Babel. But what would the world be like today if we all spoke the same languages, but we were all dispersed all over the world? It would be a very different place, I believe. And so we come to our third point, the settlement in Shinar. Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." We see in verse 2 that Noah and his family travelled eastward from Ararat, where the ark landed, towards Mesopotamia. Now, if you remember your geography, or if you have a map in your Bibles, you will see that the direction from Mount Ararat to Mesopotamia was southeast. Okay? It wasn't directly eastward, but it was south, in a southeasterly direction. So that phrase, from the east there, in the Hebrew, it's perhaps a little bit more clearer. It does mean eastward. They went eastward rather than from the east. And as they came off the mountainous area around Ararat, they came to a wide plain. So if you know the geography around the mountains of Ararat, it's very, very rugged country. And then they came to this plain, you know, a flat plain. And that's the land of Mesopotamia, which means the middle of the rivers, referring to the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And we know that the land of Shinar was in this area because in the previous chapter, talking about Nimrod, it tells us this information very clearly. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Again, if you want to turn over one page, it's there in Genesis 10:10. It says about Nimrod, it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." So where all these cities are, and we know where these cities are, is in that southern Mesopotamian plain. And there is wide agreement that the ancient Babel refers to the city of Babylon, and nearby are the cities of Erech and Akkad. And if you think about it today, they're all kind of in that area of modern-day Iraq. So that's the kind of geography that we're looking at there. Now, why did they go there? This area was chosen for its mild weather and abundant supply of water. Right in the middle of two rivers, it was a very fertile area. It's called the Fertile Crescent. And the soil was very, very fertile, good for growing crops, perfect for agriculture and livestock. And it was a great place, you know, beautiful place, and that's why they chose it. You know, nice mild weather, you know, they didn't have, you know, the extremes that they had up in the mountains. They were there in a very, very good situation, and that's why they, you know, they prospered there in that area. You know, they were able to multiply. They had lots of things there, and it was a safe and a good place to raise their families. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with choosing this place to settle down and for wanting abundant food and safe shelter. We have to think about what was happening as well at the time was that all the animals that came off the ark were also multiplying. And so we saw in chapter 10 how this was a big problem, and people like Nimrod became very famous for hunting the wild animals that perhaps were a problem for the people there. So there's nothing wrong with what they did at first, certainly. Yet it grew to be a problem, what happened as time went on. We can even say that at this point in time, when they did settle down in the land of Shinar, that this was a very dangerous time for them in a different way. Now, if you think about it, Noah and his family had been through a dangerous period, a very severe trial in their lives as a family when they were on the ark. Okay, they were in danger the whole time. They didn't know what was going to happen. And now they can settle down in this nice, beautiful area where there's plenty of water, plenty of supplies for their farms and their cattle. And yet that was a very dangerous time for them. The time when they were most comfortable and prosperous was a very dangerous time for them spiritually. And we see this in a couple of chapters before this, and we won't go over this again, but in chapter 9 we see that Noah, after the flood, settled down to a very comfortable life and took up farming. And that's great, you know. I'm sure he was looking forward to that. And we can only assume that this was near where chapter 11 happened, but Noah had to have abundant water and a fertile soil to farm, to practice agriculture rather than in the mountains of Ararat. But very sadly, Noah's life ends on a negative point when he has this disgraceful drunken episode in chapter 9, and it has a huge impact on his family. And so that's kind of a hint of what's going to happen in chapter 11 as well. And also we know that because there was a fairly small population on earth, everyone would have been aware of what had happened to Noah. You know, he was this father figure, really this patriarch in a very special way, the one who saved humanity by building the ark, and he had this disgraceful fall from grace. And you can imagine the impact that this had on other people at the time. And so what we see here in chapter 11 is no doubt related to what happened in chapter 9. As the people settle down and begin to prosper and get comfortable, they also begin to forget about God. How do we know this? Well, God gave Noah and his family very clear commands as they left the ark. Just turn over to chapter 9 and verse 1. See what Noah was commanded after he left the ark, Noah and his family. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And it goes on to list a few other things, but let's stop there. Very simple command, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's not a problem. They did that. They had lots and lots of children. What was the last thing that they were commanded to do? Replenish the earth. To fill up all the whole earth. Not to stay in a place, not to settle down and get comfortable, but to keep on spreading over the whole earth. Instead, they all travelled down to the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Chapter 11, verse 2. I don't know if you noticed that. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. They stopped there. They settled there. They didn't keep on moving from the land of Shinar. I mean, that would have been okay, wouldn't it? You know, if we've just gotten off this ark, it's been a very difficult period. Let's regroup for a while and think about how we can fill up the whole earth and obey God. No, they didn't do that, did they? They dwelt there. They made a home for themselves and they disobeyed God straight away. Now, a very similar thing happened in Genesis 13. And you probably have thought about this. But, you know, what they should have done is trusted God, of course, and obeyed God. But instead they settled down to a life of comfort and ease. And in chapter 13 of Genesis, we read a very similar thing. Please turn over to Genesis 13. It's only a couple of pages over, or one page in my Bible. Genesis 13 and verses 10 to 12. And we know the story, once again, very familiar to us with Abram and Lot. It says in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom." It's a similar thing. You know, Lot has this choice. He's either going to, do the right thing, and he chooses the easy choice. Okay, he sees that it's a very comfortable place, doesn't take into account that there's some very wicked people living in that area, goes there, and of course ends up destroying his family. He travels eastward, it says. It's a very similar theme there as well. And it's a plain. It's a very easy plain. It's very wide plain that he sees. It's very, very fertile, it says, well watered and so forth. And of course, according to human wisdom, that's where you would go. You would go to the place that's prosperous, that's easy to live in. However, he didn't take into account the spiritual aspect of it, and it ended in disaster for him. But you know, brethren, we have the tendency to do the same thing. We tend to seek the easiest way, the way that seems right to us. As it says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sometimes things seem right to us, but spiritually they're the ways of death. And so we have to be careful that we don't make those choices. The Lord Jesus also reminds us of this principle in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13. You can turn there if you're quick. Matthew chapter 7 verse 13, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." And it says in the next verse, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The way to hell is easy. Do you know what you have to do to end up in hell if you're not a believer? Nothing. Just keep living your life as you're living. Choose the easy way and you'll end up in hell at the end of your life. The way is wide, the Lord says. The path is easy to follow. Just go along with everyone else. Go along with the crowd. As the Lord says, many there be that go in with the way to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Follow the crowd and you'll end up in hell. It's easy. It's the easy path. But the way that leads to eternal life is very narrow. The word straight here in our Bibles means narrow, and it implies difficulty. Okay, it's like a compressed way. It's like you're between a rock and a hard place almost. But do you want eternal life? That's the question. Do you want the way that leads to eternal life, or do you want to just follow the easy way to destruction, to hell? Now, I'm not here to tell you that the way to eternal life is easy. Okay, that's not what the gospel is all about. Some people may preach that you know, if you become a Christian, if you believe the gospel, all your problems will be solved immediately. Your life will be easy, you'll be happy all the time. No, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that the way to eternal life is narrow. It's hard. There are some hard things. It's hard to fight against sin. It's hard to do the right thing and so forth. But it's the way to eternal life. So that's really the choice. It's not the choice between a hard way and an easy way. It's the choice between life and death. Heaven and hell. For the believer, the choice is still the same. The pathway to eternal life is still narrow. It's not like we go through that narrow gate and then it becomes easy. No, no. It's more like the Pilgrim's Progress. If you're familiar with that story, it's difficult the whole way. Just as Noah and his family were faced with a choice to obey God and disperse over the whole earth, which was hard, or to settle in the fertile plains of the land of Shinar, which was easy, so too we must choose. Now, as parents, we have to lead our families in that narrow way, and that's a hard thing to do. I find that as a dad, that's a very difficult choice to make. You have to sacrifice certain things, okay, as a parent, in order to lead your family in that way. One of the dads here reminded me of this recently, and I think it's a good reminder for us all of how we can lead our families. If you turn in your Bibles just a little bit over to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18, and we'll finish with this. This is how we make those right choices and lead our families and our loved ones. Deuteronomy 11 verse 18 says, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." That's the first thing, brethren. We have to lay up the words of God in our hearts and in our soul. We have to make sure that they make perfect sense to us. We understand them thoroughly for ourselves. Then we can teach these truths to other people. Verse 19 says, "And ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." All the time. Okay, it's not just to be on Sundays when we bring our families to church, or when we come to church ourselves and then forget about the word of God for the rest of the week. No. When we're in our homes, when we rise up, when we go out to work, when we're driving in our car, that's when we're to speak these things to ourselves and to our children. That's a hard thing for us to do, and we need the Lord's grace to do that. So I pray that we all remember these truths, and by his grace, we put them into practice. Amen.